details before he goes to Gethsemane and goes to his crucifixion, and it takes place between John chapter 13 and 17. So it's really the largest body of teaching that Jesus does before he dies. And what we're dealing with is Jesus is kind of extrapolating from the Old Testament, where God talks about being the gardener of a vineyard, and Israel is the vineyard. And how God the gardener can't understand how he's done all the weeding and sowing and watering and everything, and yet the grapes, which were supposed to be wonderful grapes, turn out to be wild grapes. And that's an extended metaphor that we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets as well, of saying that the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah and northern Israel, seemingly always get into trouble and abandon God for a host of other gods and all sorts of practices that really are unhelpful, to put it euphemistically, to the world and to their society. So God says, you know, you're a garden, and I am the vine dresser and the gardener, but you're a garden that produces nothing of value, and so I'm going to allow Assyria to attack you, and then in the 6th century, Babylon to attack you. So what Jesus does is pick up this imagery again and talk of himself as the true vine. And what I'm dealing with this morning is the idea of, and I'm not a gardener, I just like to water plants and smell them and other things. And I'm learning about what plants are what, which is exciting for me. But what we're talking about is the idea of pruning things. And what does it mean to be pruned? So that, as Jesus says, we produce greater fruit. Hear now God's word to us. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide and remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If someone remains in me and I in that person, he or she will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do little. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things that I've enjoyed doing, and often I've kind of been able to pack it into study. So when I was working on my doctoral degree at San Francisco Seminary, that seminary is not located in San Francisco, but in San Anselmo, which is 45 minutes from the Napa, the Sonoma, the Russian, and the Alexander River Valleys, where the best wines, some of the best wines in the world, are produced. And if you go to Geneva, Switzerland, and I've done that on a number of occasions, and you go east from Geneva, throughout Lake Geneva, you will see beautiful rolling hills filled with wine grapes, kind of rolling down by Lake Geneva. And one of the times I was there, I had the opportunity to talk to a vintner. And he showed me some old vines that had been passed down from generation to generation. They were thick, but they had been pruned hundreds of times, I guess, to produce the grapes that they produced. It's really kind of an amazing experience. And I think being a vintner perhaps is an art. And so when Jesus talks about pruning, I mean, Jesus talks about himself, that God somehow pruned Jesus so that Jesus would do exactly what his Father would have him do. Well, I think God wants us to do exactly what Jesus did. And how does Jesus prune us? And what does that involve? Well, I think when we look at our lives, we all have gifts. We all have strengths. But what our text is saying this morning is that if we are pruned, somehow the gifts in terms of fruit will expand They'll grow. They'll fructify. They'll get bigger. And I think that's important. I know, I don't really know this, but I've heard it, that if you pinch the first flowers of a pansy, and that's not easy to do maybe because they blossom and it looks nice initially, but if you get rid of those, if you pinch them, somehow the pansies will bloom even more fully than if they were unpinched. And I think that's the way it is with us. When we talk about pruning, I think we talk about the idea that if we're going through hardship, if we're going through a struggle, if we're going through some sort of loss, if we're going through unemployment, if we're going through somehow an emotional point where we doubt ourselves and we doubt that anyone loves us, that's a pruning that's going on. And it may be from God, it may be from Satan, it may be from the very nature of life, but we're undergoing hardship, and I think we overcome that by at least saying, whoever is at fault here, it doesn't really matter, because God can use our hardship to prune us and to make the fruit that much more succulent and good. That the gifts God has given us initially will grow if we go through a period of hardship, and that's important. 3 decades ago, I happened upon a scene where two middle-aged women, one from Texas, who had never lost her Texan accent, although she had been in the Northeast for more than 30 years, was talking to a Floridian, who also, it seemed to me, had a Texan accent, but apparently she was proud of being in the South. Whatever state it was, it didn't matter. And what they were talking about was the superiority of Texas grapefruits compared to Florida grapefruits. And this discussion went on ad nauseum. And I wanted to be a referee here, but I thought, you know, I'm going to get my head chopped off. I'm going to be pruned myself if I step in. And finally, the trump card was the Texan said, yeah, but we have harsher winters than you do in Florida. So that's why our grapefruits are tastier and bigger and better, because our grapefruits go through more than your grapefruits. Well, in many ways, that's the case for us, is it not? I think some of my favorite chapters in the New Testament are from 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter. In that first chapter, Paul says, we were brutally beaten. We suffered so much for the sake of the gospel that we felt that we were under a sentence of death. We thought we were going to die. We thought there was no hope. But we survived, and throughout that, Paul says, the God of consolation consoled us. The God who understands grief grieved with us. The God who is all compassionate and sympathetic was there and blanketed us with his love and his warmth. And then Paul goes on to say, so you who are suffering, we know better how to console you. Because we've been through the fire, we can give you the comfort and hope that you need to thrive and survive. And what does that mean? Some of you may have that gift of consolation. Some of you may be able to help people in their need and their struggle. But if you go through a struggle yourself, I believe that you can even offer more support. Because before your struggle, you know, you may have simply given a kind word or sage advice. After your struggle, you console people by holding their hands or giving them a hug or sitting with them for hours, if not days, until they get over whatever they're getting over. That's what true wisdom is, and it comes from struggle, it comes from hardship, and it comes from suffering. So our group, our fruit grows. And what about, you say, well, I don't have any gift of consolation. I'm not a consolator in any way. Supposing God has given you the gift of joy, that whenever you come into the room, everyone lights up. Whenever you come there, the party begins. Oh, the party may have been going on for 2 or 3 hours before you arrived, but when you arrive, then everything gets exciting and everything gets going. You can say to me, well, how does hardship affect that initial gift of joy and laughter that I provide? And I feel it does. Because, you know, if we've been through the mill, if we've been through the fire, then we have joy not simply in big ticket items, if you know what I mean, but we find joy in everything. if we've been through the fire, if we've suffered, if we've grieved, if we've lost, once we come through that with the grace of God and by the grace of God, suddenly every aspect of our lives seems infused with joy. And that's what people need to hear in our society, do they not? That it's not simply the big ticket items, when I graduate, when I get the better job, when I do this or that, I travel on Caribbean cruise and get sick on Barbados or wherever. They don't need to hear that information. They need to hear that when they wake up in the morning and they smell the coffee, God is good and the world is great. That's what suffering does to the fruits and gifts that God gives us initially. It expands them so that we can help people grow the way they need to grow. And you know, when you look at comedians, I don't know what comedians you like, but often the funniest people are those who've suffered in their lives. Often the people who have great senses of humor and who communicate, I think, in a funny and risible way what life is about are those who have been through the ringer and the mill. And suddenly they come out and God says to them, you know, you're even going to be funnier than you were in high school when you were voted class clown or whatever. You're going to be funnier because of what you've experienced. So that's important. And you know, I mean, what we're talking about then is not maybe just simply one period of suffering, but when we look at someone like Joseph in Genesis, the son of Jacob, you remember I saw the play, Joseph and His Technicolor Dream Coat. Did any of you see that? Well, don't bother. It's really not that. I saw it in Chicago visiting a friend, and Donny Osmond was Joseph, and somehow, with that big smile of his, you know, knowing what Joseph went through, it just didn't ring true to me, I'm sorry to say, you know. I thought he was going to break out and Marie was going to come out as the Holy Spirit and they were going to do a little jig and a little song, you know. Because Joseph had a tough life, didn't he? I mean, he had a terrible life in so many ways. He started out as a closet narcissist. Well, maybe not so closeted when he says, I interpret dreams and I have a dream that I'm going to be a big shot and all my older brothers are going to bow down to me. And the older brother says, that's not going to happen. So what we're going to do is throw our youngest brother into a pit, but we can get some money out of him. So let's not let him die in the pit, but we'll sell him to the Ishmaelite traders, which is done. And so he's a slave. He goes down to Egypt. Potiphar, who is an official in Pharaoh's court, says, well, he seems like a nice guy. I'll hire him as my household steward, which he does. But Potiphar's wife takes a shine to Joseph, if you know what I mean, and tries to, if you know what I mean. And Joseph refuses that. Joseph says, oh, no, I'm going to be loyal to my master. Well, Potiphar's wife does what? She says, he's not loyal to you. He tried to, you know what I mean, to me, you know. And so what happens is that Joseph is thrown into prison with the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and the cupbearer. And Joseph begins to interpret their dreams. And he's not talking about himself as much as what the dreams mean to other people. And suddenly, that gift that he has really expands, so much so that word is out about his one single wonderful gift. And suddenly Pharaoh's asking him to come into the court and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph, through successive hurts, slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, to quote Shakespeare, suddenly becomes vice president. He becomes Joe Biden with even more intellect, maybe. I'm just... forgive me. To the Pharaoh. He becomes the great wisdom teacher to the Pharaoh. And how does he get from there to where he is? It's because of successive losses. It's because of successive tragedies. It's because of successive hardships. He never gives up, and he understands that it is only through the pruning of hardship that his gift of dream interpretation will grow and fructify and benefit many other people. And that's what we need to know. The second and final point I'd like to make is this. And that is, we're talking about Joseph's gift. His gift, not his gifts. Now I look out at all of you and I realize that we all have gifts. More than one. And sometimes pruning involves, I think, And it's something that God does, but it's something I think we can aid God in doing. It's looking at the variety of gifts we have and saying to ourselves, I need not to pursue this gift. Because, you know, if something is unpruned, a plant is unpruned, it will produce more fruit. But the fruit will be smaller and less energetic, right? So we prune even our gifts and our strengths so that we can focus on what our real strengths are. And maybe they're one or two things. Does that make sense? I mean, I think we all have a lot of gifts, but somehow we can waste those gifts, or they can just dissipate if we're involved in too many things. If we're using all our gifts. I had a friend who was a pastor. And he had reached a point in his life where he said to me, you know, I love to write and I love to preach. He said, but I can't do both. Because when I spend the time writing during the week, I have nothing left to give on Sunday morning. And when I don't write and I just preach, the preaching is good, but my writing suffers and I feel torn in two. And we talked about it, and I said, I think what God is saying to you, God is pruning you, and you need to make a choice. Are you going to be a preacher, or are you going to be a writer? And sometimes we have to make that choice too. Am I going to be this, that, and the other thing? It's great to be a Renaissance man. It's great to be a Renaissance woman. I'm not against that at all. But I think sometimes we have to focus who we are and what our gifts are so that we can use them to the optimum. To use them to the optimum, that's become important. Well, he had a wife who had a very, very good job, so he gave up the pastoral ministry so that he could devote himself to writing alone. And he was happy because God said you need to prune yourself in order to really grow. And I think that happens to us too. Often with people in church work, often those of you who come to church and are part of the Hurley Reformed Church, I'm always worried about burnout for people, you know? I don't want good church people to burn out so they don't bother to come to church anymore. I want them here. You need to be here to be fed. But if you're involved in too many activities, you burn out. William Willimon was talking about another minister. William Willimon is a famous minister who's the chaplain at Duke Divinity School and Duke University. He was talking about a minister who he knew who had a parishioner who was involved in everything in the church. And they had just started a food program. Not only a pantry, but where they were serving food to the homeless and indigent. And this woman was right involved in that as well. And after a few months, the woman began to resent the homeless people who came in. She began to resent her fellow workers if they weren't on time making mashed potatoes or whatever. She began to resent all of this. And she thought, what kind of Christian am I that I resent doing God's work in this wonderful way? So she talked to her pastor, and her pastor said, do you like doing this work? She said, no. And then the pastor said, why are you doing it? We have to ask ourselves that question. It may look good that we're doing what we're doing. It may seem Christian that we're doing what we're doing. But God may say to us, do you really enjoy it? Do you really enjoy it? Because that's what doing God's work is about. Helping people, but enjoying what we do. Being thrilled by life because we're helping people. Doing the thing we need to do, not what we ought to do or should do to look well in other people's eyes. So that woman began to grow and she gave up ladling mashed potatoes on plates. She kind of constricted what she did and focused on what she did well, and everything was good. Joy. Joy by focusing on your strengths and your gifts. There's a story of a man who was beating one of those big drums, you know, before Christmas. And there was a great big pot where people would put in dollar bills if you were up at Walmart or everything. And one of his friends from the past looked at him and said, wow, you've changed. And the friend said, I remember when you used to burn the candle at both ends. You were the biggest partier in Kingston, New York. You know, I mean, you were here, you were there, you were pub crawling, not only on Friday and Saturday, you were pub crawling from Wednesday through Sunday. And here you are, and you're doing the... And he says, well, I've become a Christian. And so I've given up all this partying and all this carousing and all this stuff. And the guy said, and so what do you do now as a Christian? And And the man with the drum thought about it a little bit, and he said, well, what I do is just bang this stupid drum day after day. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the opportunity to use the gifts that God has given you for other people. And that produces sheer and unadulterated joy. Believe that and live with peace and hope this day. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.